Welcome. Okay, the reading this morning comes from Acts 17, starting at the 16th verse. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him. And some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he preached from Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you present? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines and made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God in the hope that they might find, might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this has given his assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Really good to keep asking that. It also reminds you to pay attention when the reading's going on. Otherwise, you get caught in that moment where you go, "Oh, actually, I wasn't listening for a minute." And so we do ask that every week. So do pay attention to the reading. Otherwise, you're going to be embarrassed. And of course, because you want to listen to Jesus. So let me pray as we jump into this next sermon. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his faith in you, for his passion for you, and for his desire to share you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this time, that you would give us confidence in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I speak, we're just going to send out our WOF lists, checklists. So this is something that if you're new today, join in with this, please. But I'll just give you an insight for those who have been around. This is our fourth in our eight-week sermon series doing a spiritual WOF. So a warrant of fitness. You know, when you take your car to the mechanic, you don't just say, well, there's a little bit something rattling and the brakes aren't really working. And they say, sure, don't worry about it. She'll be right. They actually fix it because it's dangerous for you to drive with something that's broken. If you're someone like me, I have no idea about cars. Literally, I can change the tire. I'm impressed with myself that I can do that. But I still get confused where to put the water for the windscreen wipers. So what I need in those moments is I need to do a check. What do I need to do? Where am I growing? Where am I learning? And so over these weeks, we're looking at different parts of the walk of faith following Jesus, different aspects of that. And each week, we've got sort of between 20 and 25 questions to check through and go, how am I doing on this part of my faith? Am I growing in this area? Is this something I have ever looked at before? Is this something that I... have we run out? Should have 90, so we'd be pretty close. We might just be short because we had a great turnout today. If you didn't get it, then I'm sorry. Again, this isn't a judgment piece. This isn't a I'm really excellent at this or I'm rubbish at this. This is a growth piece. This is what I need to work on piece. This is this is something that's important and I really should reprioritize this. So have a go through. The sliding scale doesn't get shown to anyone except yourself, but just mark yourself on that sliding scale. If you think, yeah, actually, I'm pretty good at sharing my faith with my friends, then I'll put that as sort of an 8. I've never told anyone that I'm a Christian, but, you know, and then, you put yourself down lower on those. So just a couple of minutes to have a look through that list and just have a little check through. Just be honest with yourself. So in this series, we've been looking at all sorts of things. We've been looking at our engagement with the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the spirituality in all of our lives. We've been looking at evangelism today. We look at our knowledge of Scripture and reading the Bible next week. We've got holiness. We've got social justice. We've got a number of things that we'll be looking through checking up on our souls, how we are going in our faith. So I'm just going to talk a little bit about this passage in Acts 17. This is kind of one of the go-to passages on evangelism. I'll just share a little bit of my story with evangelism. And then I'm just going to share a bunch of tools of how we do that. And how we share our faith. I'd put a caveat out there that actually I'm really, really not good at this. So this is an area that I'm low on in my spiritual life. So it's something that I'm passionate about, but I get really nervous about. So I don't know if you're in that category. You might be someone who is dispassionate, but is actually really good. Or maybe you're someone who's just really good at it. But I've picked up some tools from a bunch of different places, and I've got some passions and things to share. But this isn't some of this stuff that we've been teaching on, I can say I've road tested it for a couple of decades. This one is not the case, okay? So this is, I'm doing a lot of learning from other people in this one, and I'll just be upfront and honest on that. I think it's really important for us to share our faith. I just get scared. Anyone else get like that? Good, okay, good. Then we're in the right place. Okay, so Acts 17... we've got this amazing passage here where Paul is speaking in the Areopagus, which I would love to speak in the area. Has anyone been there? Into the ruins? No? No one's been there. Wow. Okay, maybe we should go as like a parish camp next year. it would be amazing. So I just like this. It's a theater, but it's like the theater of theaters. Okay, so the National Theatre in London, which is potentially my favorite theater that I've performed in, is designed to look like that. Okay, and it's a wraparound like this, and it's huge, and it goes up with tiers and tiers and tiers of steps, and there's like hundreds and hundreds of people who can sit on it, but it's so brilliantly architecturally designed that if you speak clearly in the middle of the stage, everyone can hear you. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, you don't have to be blasting your voice out. It's designed stunningly, when they built the National Theatre, they thought they were doing the same thing. But unfortunately, they put a roof on it and they built it with concrete. And that really didn't work. And they then had to spend another $2 million in making the sound quality work, which is quite funny. Anyway, side story. Paul is there, and what he does is he does something that is really helpful for us in our understanding of what evangelism is. So he goes and he spent his days wandering the marketplace, chatting to people, going to the places that he knows well, like where the Jews are gathering, and he talks with them and he debates with them and he sees what's going on. And then when he gets invited in the Areopagus, he comments on what he has seen in the location. And he talks to them. I don't know if you noticed that moment where he goes, you've got loads of idols here and you have an idol to an unknown God. Yeah? He's spotting something that is in their culture. He's spotting something that's in their normal life of existence, connecting with them, and then he's sharing with them that God is way bigger than all of their idols. So he's taking what they know and leading them to Jesus. Does that make sense? What evangelism is, literally the word evangel comes from the Greek word, which means good news. Okay, so it's us sharing something. It's news. It's information to be passed on. Yeah? So good news to be shared. But what Paul teaches us here is that you do that in a way that is accessible and connects with people. Does that make sense? So when we preach or when we share good news or when you tell your neighbors about Jesus, the way we do that is by connecting with their life, connecting with something they already know. Does that make sense? I think of Eric Liddell. Does anyone know Eric Liddell, who was the Olympic athlete? I've been thinking of him, obviously, because we've just launched into the Olympics. And he was a Christian, and he preached, and he regularly preached about running. Because when people saw him, that's what they thought of. Does that make sense? They understood running. They understood the analogies of running, and he talked about how that connected him with faith. That's what we've got to do. That's what Paul is doing here. He's seeing something in their culture. The gospel is always to be accessible. The gospel, the good news, is always to have a connection point to someone's life. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the four gospels that we've got, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written in what language? Greek. Okay, they're written in Greek. They're first written in Greek. Now, here's a little bit of a newsflash for you. Jesus didn't speak in Greek. I'm not saying that he didn't know how, but the Sermon on the Mount was preached in Aramaic, in his language. Just think about that for a second. The first time that the teachings of Jesus is shared, it's translated. Why didn't they write it in Aramaic? Because they were writing to people who read in Greek. Does that make sense? As a foreword to a Bible I once read, it said the gospel already has its traveling clothes on. It's supposed to be shared into a context. So you have to do it in an accessible way that people understand. Isn't that awesome? That's the way it is. So it's supposed to be something that's accessible. The next thing I want to talk about this passage that I think is really important. So one is good news is something for us to share. It's something that's got to be accessible. And then the last piece is this. Paul is in Athens for the explicit reason to share about Jesus. Where do you go to explicitly share about Jesus? Yeah? That's the call. If we're to follow Paul, this isn't something you might occasionally do, or maybe some people do and some people don't. This is something, there's a burden of news on us that we are called to go and share. Now, as I told you before, that scares me. I feel nervous about that. So I just want to share a couple of instances where I journeyed with evangelism. I got my life turned around when I gave my life to Jesus when I was 7 years old. My dad informs me I'd actually already been up to a number of altar calls before then, but I don't remember them. At seven, I gave my life. I said, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. And I remember being so excited about Jesus and learning about Jesus that I told my friends at school that they needed to give their lives to Jesus. And in fact, we bullied a bunch of them into becoming Christians, literally. So I remember press ganging the little Jewish kid in school. That was a really bad thing to do. Really, really bad thing to do. Do not recommend that. But anyway, but I had this zeal and this passion. But anyway, the part of that came from the fact that I had this gospel, this idea that if people don't become Christians, they go to hell when they die. Okay? And that was my driver for sharing the gospel. Now, when you go back to the texts, that isn't actually what it says, and that isn't the driver that we're recommended to use. But when I dropped that driver in my early 20s, I lost my zeal. Does that make sense? I suddenly was using this fear-based gospel to drive me, and I dropped the fear element, but I didn't have my driver anymore. And I had this really kind of awkward moment in my mid-20s where I got asked, I don't know why I got asked, to go speak at a youth event that had been this basically fun-filled youth event for 6 weeks on the trot. And then they decided to shoehorn in this evangelistic moment. And they said, Caleb, would you come and speak and give an altar call to these teenagers? None of them know anything about Jesus. Yeah? And I don't know why I said yes. And so there I was in this Pentecostal church trying wrestling with the fact that any time I'd ever done evangelism before, I'd always done it out of this fear-based turn or burn. You're going to go and burn in hell if you don't say yes to Jesus. That's what I'd previously used. And now I got this kind of concept of the goodness of God. And I suddenly realized it's about the goodness of God. It's about that we have a Father who loves us. It's about the fact that you can have life in abundance, that everybody out on the high street is offering you a way of life. But Jesus offers you a better one. So I decided that I'd tell the story of Cinderella. I know some of you have heard me tell the story of Cinderella. I love the story of Cinderella. And I told the story of Cinderella and I finished it with a twist at the end where she says no to the prince. And suddenly there's this moment where you could feel the gasp amongst all these teenagers. And then I said, it would be like that if you got offered eternal life and goodness of life and freedom, and that you don't have to live in the habits of your sin, and you don't have to live shackled by worry or fear. You can live into joy and all these things, but you said no. And you could see these faces like, whoa. Anyway, I then got shy, and I was supposed to do an altar call, so I said, we're going to do this in a private, very English way. I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking. And so I said, let's all close our eyes, and let's make a decision if you want to accept this life of God. And so I got them to close their eyes, and then I felt this nudge from God. They've got to do something. And I was like, okay. So if you want to pray this prayer, then pray this prayer. So I prayed this prayer aloud, and I said, pray it in your heart if you want to. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, maybe just hold your hand up like this so I can see. And what happens is there's 60 kids in front of me, and 30 of them put their hands up. And at that moment, yeah, holy moly. Yeah, I was like, oh my goodness. And in that moment, I suddenly had courage. And I said, actually, I think you need to come out the front. I know this might feel embarrassing, but this is more significant than raising your hand. This is a life-changing moment. And all 30 of them came out the front. And then these church leaders gathered around and prayed for them. And 30 teenagers gave their lives to Christ that night. Isn't that amazing? By the good news of God. But I got scared because courage, and I'm going to come to this in a minute, courage, you have to have courage at two points in evangelism. The first courage is that moment when you're having a conversation with your friend and you realize that this is a Jesus moment. And you could talk about Jesus or you could not. Anyone had that? And how often do we not do it? Yeah? Yeah? So that's the courage moment. Okay, the second courage moment is the moment when you've had the Jesus conversation, but you say, do you want to become a Christian? Or why wouldn't you want to become a Christian? Now, I just want to tell you that when you get past those two moments, everything's much easier. Okay? Yeah? You just have to have courage for those two bits. So I'm just going to talk a little bit about five things. Which pen works best on the screen, Hayden? Great, black. Okay, if you've got a pen, which most of you, or in fact all of you do, you might want to draw this on your little notes sheet. And what we're going to do is we're going to do five circles. And I'm going to teach five things that have 5 points, okay? And we're going to fly through these in about 10 minutes, okay? But this is just five tools with five things to help you think about evangelism. So the first is five ways of being. And the five ways of being, the first one is prayerful. Prayerful. As you noticed Paul did, he was praying and then he discerned to go to Athens. In fact, if you look at the passage before then and the chapter before then, he has this moment where he prays and the Holy Spirit says, don't go that way. And so they go a different way. And then he goes into one town and then he like is literally being killed. And the disciples pull him out and say, let's send you that way. And then he goes this way. And they pray and discern and then they go this way. And he goes into Athens and he prays and then he speaks. Be prayerful. Pray for people to come to know Jesus and pray where you should be sharing. Being prayerful. The next one, be friendly. I can't overstate this, okay? If you're weird, people aren't going to become Christians, okay? It's just one of those things, yeah? But part of who you are is the adverts, all right? So just be friendly and nice. Be who you really are. Don't do the kind of awkward thing. So be friendly, make connections, take cookies to your neighbors. The next one, be godly. Again, you are the model. You are the advert. Be godly. Act in a way that people see that and they want to become like that, yeah? So be godly. Then the next one, be gracious. Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about this, that when you share the good news, it's not something to whack someone around the head over. It's something you do graciously, with gentleness, he actually says. Yeah? Do it with gentleness. Okay, and then the last fifth one is be courageous. Okay? Then there's actually a sixth one that my dad tells me there's six, so I'm just going to write it on the bottom, but you can pretend it's one of the five. Does that make sense? It just doesn't fit into my format of five fives, but it's be clear. Okay? So that's the sixth one, but everything else, I promise you, has only got five. The next thing to do is five people to pray for. Sometimes when I think about this, I go, who are my non-Christian friends? And I go, oh, actually, do I have any non-Christian friends? But actually, when I break it down into these five, I find that actually I have at least five. So in one of these, right, family. And then a close companion. So you might have a family member who's not a Christian. It might be one of your kids or grandkids, or it might be your parents or your siblings or an auntie or an uncle. That's someone to pray for, a close companion, someone that actually may be a lifelong friend that doesn't know the goodness of Jesus. Then someone who's in a group that you are part of. So maybe you're part of a bowls group or Scrabble group or a football group or a social media group of some form. Someone who's in a group that you're connected with that you could pray for. Then someone you work with or used to work with. Yeah? Someone that you're doing day-to-day with there. And then the last one is the people you don't know their name. Like the shop assistant who you connect with or your mechanic who you've actually never asked whose name it is and it'd be awkward to ask now. Do you know what I mean? That's someone. So you say, Jesus, who is it that you want me to pray for to come to know you? And then put them in those sections and then pray for them. Pray for them every day. Pray for them that they would have opportunities for people to meet with them or that you would have an opportunity to share with them. Is that helpful? Yeah? Okay, so the next one I want to talk about is five ways to be what we call apologetic. And what that means is how to share and talk out sort of evidence and conversation about God. Okay, because most people go, okay, perhaps I believe there is some God, but why is it Jesus? And what evidence have you got for that, etc.? And I've just got five things that I want to list on this. The first one is scientific. I'll just list them and then I'll talk about them. Then historical, they can be in any order. Philosophical. I'm using big words, I know. They're actually from my dad, so they're not mine. Sociological. And personal. That's an easier one, eh? Let me just hit through those. Scientific-wise, so many people believe that science can't fit in with faith. Okay, that what we've got in faith is something that is actually a blind leap, is something that is spiritual in some way that's not based on knowledge. That is what the culture of our day has told us. Okay, but it's just not true, and it's utterly damaging. There is knowledge you can have about Jesus. There is knowledge you can have about the growth of your soul. There is knowledge you can have about your journey following Jesus. I mean, I'm talking now, aren't I? And there's information I'm sharing. Yeah, it is something that is knowledgeable. It's not something you just feel or you do independently on your own. It is something you can observe. There are top scientists in the world who believe in Jesus and believe that he created the world and believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, some of the biggest people who've made an impact on our world are Christian or were Christians. Darwin was a Christian. Yeah? Newton was a Christian. A devout Christian. The guy who was the head of the Genome Project, you know, who discovered and wrote out the however many parts of our DNA exist, he came to the conclusion, he said, Jesus doesn't exist and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, so I don't believe in him. And then he had this realization that he had done that assumption without looking at any of the evidence. And he went, but I'm a scientist. How can I say that it's not true if I haven't looked at the evidence? I have to look at the evidence and then I can say it's not true. So he went and looked at the evidence and discovered that it was true. And his life turned around. The head of the Genome Project. He suddenly went, oh my goodness, this is true. Scientifically, you can look at the world and see that there is order and there is beauty and there is goodness in the world. Does that make sense? You know, I remember an interview a friend of mine had when he went to interview for a maths job, and they said it was at a Christian school, and they said, how can you teach maths from a Christian perspective? And he paused for a minute, and he thought, gosh, this is a big question. And then he answered, and he said, well, actually, the universe is rational. You know, and it's made up of systems and structures. So when you teach maths, you're teaching about reality. And the greatest reality is God. The interview panel were really impressed, by the way. That was a good, he got the job. No surprise. But scientific and observational, there we can see that God is real. Let me fly through the next one. Historical. I've got some notes here. Sorry, I'm just trying to find them. Historically, the most reliable ancient documents of all time by a long, long way are the documents of the New Testament. Okay, let me just give you a little bit of an overview of this. So Plato, who is a Greek philosopher, he wrote in 400 BC, so 400 years before Jesus was born. And the earliest copy we've got of one of his writings is 900 years later. Okay, and we've actually got 7 copies of those. And so we say, well, that's pretty cool. So when people study Plato, they're studying a text that was copied after copied after copied after copied after copied 900 years later, and we've got a bunch of those. So you study Plato, right? So that's what happens in the ancient world, is that we don't have the original documents because they got lost in the sand of time. So we have the copies of them. So the next one that gets used a lot is Caesar's, particularly his Gallic Wars, which was written about 100 years before Jesus was born. Okay, and we've got 10 copies of his that are from the year 900. So that's a 1,100 year gap. Okay, when people study the Roman Empire, they say that that's true. Okay, so what Caesar wrote, we have copies of it, but the ancient copies that we've got a 1,100-year gap. Does that make sense? Homer's Iliad, which was written 900 BC, we've got copies that are only 500-year gap. Isn't that amazing? And actually, we have over 600 copies of those. 600 copies of Homer's Iliad. Has anyone read Homer's Iliad? Beautiful book. Beautiful story. But we've got copies that are still a 500-year gap, but we have 600 of them. And so scholars state that there's a 95% accuracy that we've got what actually Homer wrote. Because those 640 documents are pretty similar, even though there's a 500-year gap. Does that make sense? The New Testament, which was written between 50 and 100 BC, we have copies from 130 BC. AD, sorry, thank you. Thank you, yes, AD. 50 to 100 AD, and we have from 130 AD. That's less than 100 years. In some cases, it's sort of 30 to 40 years. That is the closest we've got of any document. And do you know how many copies we've got that are in that second century? 5,600 copies. So the scholars state that we have a 99.5% chance that we have exactly what was written in those historical documents. Isn't that amazing? Can I have a wow? Yeah? What you read in the New Testament is historically accurate. It is what they wrote. It hasn't been tweaked by an editor. It hasn't been changed because Christians wanted to prove something. It's literally, it's what is what was written down. Okay, philosophical, psychological. This one here. I think the story of Jesus and the Christian worldview actually make sense of the world more than any others. It makes sense of sin and brokenness and of pain. It makes sense of the future of where we're going. It makes sense of humanity. Any expert, any psychological expert nowadays is only reframing what Jesus already wrote. Yeah? He was a genius. And it makes absolute sense. Sociological is that the world has been turned upside down by Jesus. I've talked about this in this space before, but there's a book that I read that talked about when children became human. Because prior to Jesus coming around, children not only were seen and not heard, if you had a child that was born that was disabled in any form or was the wrong gender, then there literally were areas outside the city for you to biff them. Yeah? There were areas outside the city to throw your daughters if you wanted a boy first. Okay? They not only had no rights, they were not cared for. If they were blind, you threw them out. When Jesus goes and sees these lepers and these people who are blind from birth, they are begging because their parents threw them away. Yeah? But when Jesus came, he taught to suffer the little children to come unto me. Let them come. I welcome them. I heal the blind. I heal the sick. And suddenly what happened was these early Christians decided to follow what Jesus said, and they set up what we now call orphanages. And it changed everybody's understanding of what children were. Sociologically, the biggest empire in the known world at the time changed because of Christianity. And all sorts of other things you can do there. Personally, I can say why Christianity is real, why I'm a Christian, because it's made a difference in my life. Yeah? It's really, really important to know your story of faith and why you believe in Jesus. Does that make sense? Yeah? So, I mean, one of the things that was on the checklist was to write down your story of why you follow Jesus in a concise, short way. Do that. Share it with a friend so that you are ready to share that with your neighbor or with your barber or your dentist. Probably not when he's got his fingers in your mouth. Does that make sense? Yeah? So we've got the five ways to be, the five different people to pray for, the five reasons why I'm a Christian. Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and tell them what stood out for you so far? I want to share, and these ones I'm going to fly through. I'd love to spend ages on this next one, but I'm just going to have to fly through. But something that we need to root ourselves in is that the resurrection actually took place. Okay? We have to root ourselves that the resurrection was real. Okay, I remember sitting around a table with a bunch of my friends from drama school, and they had drunk quite a lot of wine. And I remember this moment, but one of them said to me, "Why should I follow Jesus?" You know, as they tended to do when they drank quite a bit of, you know. And I said, "Well, I said because if the resurrection happened, it changes everything." And the whole table just went silent for a moment, and she said, "Wow, it really does change everything." Do you know what I mean? Because if Jesus came back from the dead, death isn't the end. If Jesus came back from the dead, he is who he said he was. And if he is who he said he was, then God came to earth in a beautiful, vulnerable way and offered his own life for us. Does that make sense? It hinges on the resurrection. So you have to deal with the fact that some people say, well, you know, okay, I'll accept that Jesus was a good teacher, but I don't accept that he rose from the dead. I have to say to you, it is historically overwhelming that he did rise from the dead. You have to deal with the conclusion of what that means, which I think is really obvious, but it is really clear. I'm going to fly through again five things of why I think that it is really clear that Jesus rose from the dead. The first one is that he died. Okay? And the historical documents, which we've talked about are historically true, talk about the fact that he died and he was buried. It's attested to by the Roman centurion that he was actually dead. Joseph of Arimathea gives him his tomb. Why would they have written that one of the Jewish leaders gave them a tomb rather than they had a tomb themselves? I mean, this is one of those stories where the disciples didn't deal with the body because they were too ashamed and ran away. It's what's called a criteria of embarrassment. If you wanted to prove that you were the best thing out there, you wouldn't show that you're a bunch of wussies. Do you know what I mean? And you wouldn't say that the Jewish leadership, who you were saying were part of the reason why Jesus died, you wouldn't say that one of them provided a tomb. You just say, oh, there was a tomb. Do you know what I mean? Again, criteria of embarrassment. There's a bunch of criteria of embarrassment in the story. The other reason why we know that he died and he was buried is that Mark's gospel, which is our earliest record of it, is a complete narrative of the whole passion, death, and resurrection. Okay, if you look at the gospels, there's lots of cutting and pasting of stories and teachings that goes together. Now, they've carefully weaved in this bit of the teaching, and then this bit follows this bit, and this bit works really well if you look at after this. That's why Mark is different than Matthew is different than Luke, because they're making different points with their evidence, okay? But when you get to Mark's story about the passion, it isn't cut and pasted, it flows right through. You know that it's Mark writing, and this was one of the earliest things that was written down. Okay, I don't have time to talk about some more stuff in there. 1 Corinthians 15, for example, the passage there that Paul talks about is another evidence for this. The second point I've got is that the tomb was empty. This, for me, is a real clincher, okay? No one has ever come up with an answer to this one, except for the fact that there was now no longer a body. Okay, so again, we've got Mark. It's a simple account. There were some other gospels. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of the other gospels that were written that didn't make their way into the Bible. Okay, one of the gospels has a resurrection appearance where Jesus, when they arrive at the tomb, Jesus comes out. Okay, so he's actually there, and his head reaches the clouds because he's so big, and a cross comes out after him, walking and talking. Yeah, okay, because if you were trying to make people believe Jesus, you'd say it was something fantastical like that. But actually in the Gospels, they're just like, we turned up at the tomb, and he wasn't there. Do you know what I mean? It's just a simple, basic historical witness. There's no one in the tomb. Here's the biggest clincher, okay? Another criteria of embarrassment. Who were the first witnesses to the resurrection? The women! Yes! Awesome! They got no voice to prove anything. If you go to court and say, well, the woman saw it, they would say, according to Josephus, the first century historian, he says, it just doesn't stand up. Yeah? You just go, well, it was a woman who saw it, so it wasn't true. Do you know what I mean? That's what they said. That's what they believed. So why would you write that in the gospel? Unless it was true. Yeah? The other one that I like to think about is if they got the wrong tomb. You know, there are some theories that, oh, they got the wrong tomb, and actually they went into a tomb and they thought it was empty, but actually it was the tomb next door. Like, if that was the case, the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers would have gone in there and pulled out the body and gone, this is Jesus, he's not alive. Do you know what I mean? They just would have done that. The tomb was empty, so he died, the tomb was empty. The next one is that he appeared to over 500 people. Okay? There have been people who've proposed that there was psychological kind of, they had this vision of Jesus and they thought it was Jesus and that's why it changed their lives, etc. But there have been psychological studies to say that you can't have 500 people having the same vision at the same time. It just doesn't happen. Okay? So those people saw him. And if you look at the Gospels, different people saw him and in different ways. In fact, one of the critics of the resurrection, a guy called Gert Diemann, he said it's historically certain that these texts are true and that they actually had an experience of Jesus or what they thought was Jesus. He says you can't deny that from these texts. This is a guy who doesn't believe in Jesus. Yeah? So he's died, he was buried, there is an empty tomb, he appeared to people. The next point is their lives were changed. A rambunctious group of teenage boys who were fishermen suddenly started a revolution that is carrying on to this morning. Yeah? It changed the world. These bunch of guys who, if you look through the Gospels, fumbled and messed up at the slightest push. Any persecution, they scram. But they gave their lives to the fact that Jesus was alive. And all of them were martyred for that. And then I've talked about the impact, the sociological impact. The last five is just five things that when you become a Christian, you are to do. And the first is turn. You recognize you've been living one way and God invites you to live another way. It's a repentance piece. If you want to know Jesus, you have to turn from your life into another. The next thing you have to do is you have to trust. You have to trust that what Jesus says is true. And that if you give your life to him, it's going to be good. And he's got it sorted. The third piece is you have to take. You have to actually accept his forgiveness of your sins. Yeah? You have to say, I receive that. I welcome you into my life. Not just, I think you're a good guy, but I welcome you to be in charge of my life. I welcome you in. And then fourth, you thank him. You recognize this wasn't something that you did, but something that he did by his grace and his love. And then lastly, number five, you tell. You tell someone that it's happened, because it makes it real when you do that. And then you need to go and tell other people about how good it is. You turn, trust, take, thank, and tell. So we just pause for a minute. We're going to move now into a time of communion. And as we do so, the band and Billy will come up. And we'll receive from communion together. This is a receiving of Jesus, of him offering himself. We remember that in the liturgy, and we welcome him into us. But let's just pause. If you haven't got children bouncing on your laps or whatever, perhaps you want to close your eyes. Jesus is here right now by his Spirit. And perhaps you've never actually asked him into your life. Or perhaps you did so long ago that actually it doesn't kind of feel alive anymore. I just want to give you a space to do that. Let's say, Jesus, again, I turn from my way of living to yours. I trust that you have what I need. And I accept your forgiveness and your oversight of my life. I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. And perhaps for you this morning, this has been a reminder that actually this is good news to share. It's true. And it's the best news that has ever existed. That God loves us. He's real. He knows us by name. He's chosen us to be his children, to be heirs of the kingdom, the beautiful, perfect kingdom. Life in abundance. He offers that. Maybe you haven't felt like you could share that, but maybe just open yourself in this moment and say, Holy Spirit, will you burn in my heart that I would have the passion to share you with those who don't know you? Come, Holy Spirit. Stir in us, we pray. Amen.